Let's read together our text for this morning, Romans 11, verses 7 and 8. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded, literally hardened. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Beloved, a minority of the Jews are saved. This was so in Paul's day, this was so in Elijah's day, and this is so in our day too. As proof for the salvation of a minority in Israel, Paul refers to himself in the 1st century AD and 700 or 800 years before that to the 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal, mentioned in verse 4. This believing Jewish minority is called in the early part of Romans 11 those foreknown of God, verse 2, that is, those whom God loved before the foundation of the world, the foreknown. They're called the elect in verse 5, and the remnant according to the election of grace, verse 5. Verse 6 makes the point that their salvation is emphatically of grace and not of works. Their foreknowledge was of grace, all of it, not of works. Their election is all of grace, not works. Their preservation is all of grace, not works. All of their salvation is all of grace, none of it is of works. Verse 6 says, if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Paul is thinking there, first of all, of the Jews, grace alone, but this is exactly how it is for our salvation too. All of grace, none of it of works. But then, what about the unbelief of the majority of the Jews? We've spoken about the minority and their salvation. Because the majority of the Jews are unbelievers. The majority of the Jews were unbelievers in Paul's day, in Elijah's day, and in our day too. And was this Israel's unbelief in the first century, or the 21st century, was this contrary to God's plan? Was this outside of his sovereign will? Was this unknown to the Old Testament prophetic scriptures? And this is where our text comes in. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. So the first six verses of Romans 11, we've had two sermons on those so far, positively deal with the election and preservation of the remnant in Israel. And verses 7 to 10 deal negatively with the reprobation and hardening of the majority in Israel. This morning we're going to look at the first two verses in that section, verses 7 to 8, under the theme, Israel hardened by God. And then in the evening, the next two verses, 9 and 10, with the title, David's Prayer Against Israel. Consider then now Israel hardened by God. First, the unsuccessful seeking, and second, the sovereign hardening. Verse 7 refers to Israel's seeking. What was it seeking? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. And in verse 7, the apostle does not expressly say what it was they were seeking. He doesn't say because he assumed that his readers would be following his argument through chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. So we go back to find out what Israel was seeking. Romans 9, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, and you could say followed after, sought the law of righteousness, hath not obtained or attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but they sought it, as it were, by the works of the law. You come to the same conclusion if you read a couple of verses at the start of chapter 10, verse 2. Paul says, I bear them, that is Israel, record, they have a zeal of God, or for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And in these passages it says, righteousness. The Jews sought righteousness. Righteousness before God. Verse 31, they followed after the law of righteousness, but they didn't attain to the law of righteousness. Chapter 10, verse 3, they were ignorant of God's righteousness and went about to seek their own righteousness and didn't submit to the righteousness of God. Christ, the law of righteousness, is the end of the law for righteousness. So the Jews sought righteousness. Righteousness before God. They wanted to be righteous so that they would please God. And so they sought to keep the law. Now what is wrong with seeking righteousness? Seeking to please God by keeping the law. What could possibly be wrong with that? Well, it's the way in which they sought to be righteous before God. Chapter 9, verse 32 says, they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They sought to merit. They sought to make themselves good. They sought to earn it. And therefore they stumbled at that stumbling block, which is Christ. They tripped and fell over Christ and died. Cracked their skull. Because they were seeking it in the wrong places and in the wrong way. Chapter 10, verse 3. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. The only way to be righteous. The way God provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. And instead they said, oh, we don't want His right. We'll earn our own. We'll earn our own. And therefore they didn't submit themselves or put them under their proud, haughty minds. They didn't submit to the righteousness of God because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. They said, we don't want the Son of God and His obedience. We'll merit and we'll show God how good we are. He'll accept us because we're jolly fine, obedient people. Oh yeah. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. This then, this explanation from the preceding chapters, puts us in a position to understand how our text fits with Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, which says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and everyone who knocks, the door is opened. But our text seems to deny it because it says that Israel hath not obtained what it seeketh for. Israel sought, but didn't find, and yet Scripture says, seek and ye shall find. How do you put that together? And the answer is, God does indeed say, seek and ye shall find, but these people didn't seek it in the right way. The verses we've looked at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 show that Israel sought it through their own works, not by faith, not in Christ. And so when Christ says, seek and ye shall find, he means, to apply it to this context, he means seek righteousness. Seek righteousness in the only place where it can be found, in the life and death of Jesus Christ, and by faith alone. Seek that righteousness, the way God has said, and you will certainly find. Anybody who truly seeks that, every last one of them, find. But on the other hand, if you seek for righteousness in God's eyes, outside of Jesus Christ, and even in part by your own works, then you will not find, you will never find. And God's promise is that if you seek for righteousness in yourself and your own obedience, you will find dung. You will find what is obnoxious and filthy in God's eyes. And you will perish. But if you seek righteousness in Christ, where it is to be found by faith alone, you will find it. But if you disregard God and go some other way, well, then you're not going to find what you should be looking for. This word about seeking and finding in the true way, or seeking and not finding when you disregard God's word, prompts the question, what are you seeking? Where are you seeking it? What about righteousness and salvation? If you try to make yourself a better person, to clean yourself up a bit, to keep telling yourself the great lie that 99% of the world seems to believe, well, I'm as good as anybody else, and if not better, then, like Israel, you will seek and not obtain. Because, like Israel, you are seeking salvation by works. And if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. That was the way it was with the majority of Israel. But on the other hand, there were some, the remnant in Israel, who did obtain righteousness and salvation. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. The election hath obtained it, righteousness and salvation. Now it doesn't say, and our text translation's dead right here, it doesn't say the elect have obtained it. It says the election. Now it's true, and this necessarily follows from our text, that the elect did obtain it. But our text is more powerful. It says the election hath obtained it. That is, the elect obtain righteousness and salvation in Christ, and all the blessings because of their election, and only because of their election. The election, that decree of God to save us, that decree means we obtain righteousness and salvation. If Paul had said, the elect hath obtained it, then he would tell us only who obtains righteousness. But he says, the election hath obtained it, which tells us not only who obtains it, the elect, but it tells us why we obtain it. We obtain it only because of election, and nothing in us. The election hath obtained it, and the rest were hardened. This tells us whose choice is decisive in salvation. God chooses us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. It's his choice that makes us righteous. It's his choice that is our salvation. The election hath obtained it. His choice makes us righteous, therefore his choice gives us the grace of faith so that we receive Christ alone and are justified. And therefore it is not man's choice. That is, it is not man's free will that obtains righteousness. The election hath obtained righteousness. That's it, the election. God's choice, not man's choice. Now this second half of Romans 11 verse 7 refers to two groups. And the human race can be divided from different perspectives into the rich and the poor, people of different skin colours, male, female, young, old. But fundamentally, there only is really one distinction. We usually think of the distinction between Christian and non-Christian, believer and unbeliever, saved and lost, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But there is also a pre-temporal distinction between these two groups that underlies all of the other temporal distinctions between believer and unbeliever, saved and lost. And it's given here in verse 7b. The election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The two groups here are the election and the rest. And the rest, over against, in distinction from the election, the rest there is the non-elect. Election, the rest. Election, non-elect. Election, and the theological or more technical term is the reprobate. The election over against the rest, the non-elect, and the reprobate. Now there is no specific word, not one single specific word, in the Greek New Testament for those who are eternally predestined to destruction in the way of their sins. There is a word for those positively ordained to eternal life in Christ. They're called the elect. But there isn't any word in the New Testament Greek for those who are the reprobate. The reality is there, but there isn't one specific Greek word. It's like the word Trinity. There's one God and three persons in the one God, all equal and eternal. But the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. The theological term Trinity is a sort of shorthand for what the Bible teaches. It's like the word providence. The Bible doesn't have a word providence, which word means God's governing and upholding of everything so that it reaches the end that he has obtained for it. The word providence isn't in the Bible, but the idea of providence is throughout the whole Bible. Well, the word reprobate or reprobation, in terms of God's decreeing to pass by some and ordain them to destruction in the way of their sins, that word, that theological word, like Trinity or providence, the word isn't in the Bible in that sense. But the word expresses a biblical truth or idea, like Trinity, like providence. Let me show you that the idea, the truth is there by looking at some other passages, and then we'll return to Romans 11. First of all, Jude 4. Jude 4, the penultimate book of the New Testament. Jude 4. This deals with reprobation in the case of heretics. There are certain men, says Jude, crept in unawares, that is, who sneakily came into the church unnoticed, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, etc. That phrase, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, is reprobate. Those ordained from of old to condemnation, eternally appointed to the condemnation of teaching heresy in the church, eternally ordained to the condemnation of eternal destruction. You could sum it up in one theological word, reprobate. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 8 refers to Christ as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, they don't like the teaching of the Bible, they fall over and crack their skull and die. Which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. That is, God appointed them to disobey the word, and therefore to be punished eternally for their sins. Now those who are appointed to God to unbelief and destruction, we have a theological word for it, we call those the reprobate. Let's look at Romans 9 now. Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 13 says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And verse 11 says that this hatred applies to Esau before he had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So there are those who are like Esau, who are hated by God before they were born. Those are the reprobate. Verse 17 refers to Pharaoh. God says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, one purpose, reprobation, not some other secondary purpose like common grace. Even for this same purpose, singular, have I raised thee up. This is the one reason why I've given you to be ruler over Egypt and to be powerful and rich and wise, that I might show my power in thee by drowning thee at the Red Sea, so that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So there are those like Esau whom God hated before the foundation of the world, and there are those like Pharaoh whom God raised up in order to destroy, to show his power. The theological word for that is reprobate. And then saying in Romans 9, just for a little bit longer, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In that verse, the reprobate are called vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Vessels that God makes that hold wrath. The vessel is a vessel of wrath. Wrath is poured into it, and they are fitted or prepared for destruction. Now, there wasn't one Greek word that was used in those five different New Testament passages, but our English word reprobate expresses exactly the idea. And in our text, Romans 11 verse 7, the word reprobate applies to the rest. The election hath obtained it, and the rest were hardened, because the rest are those over against the elect. The rest are the non-elect. The rest are those who are non-elect, which is, by definition, reprobate. And reprobate, the person, or reprobation, the eternal decree of God to punish that person in the way of their sins, that's theological shorthand for the biblical truth which I have shown you from Jude 4, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, three places in Romans 9, and here Romans 11, verse 7. Building on that, the rest were blinded. That is, the rest, the non-elect, that is, the reprobate, were blinded and literally hardened. Hardened, that's the Greek word, the idea of it. And hardened means to make hard. To make hard like a stone. So that God hardens the heart or soul so that it becomes more and more unresponsive spiritually. Something that is hard. You can make no impression on it. There is no spiritual receptivity about them. And God hardens them means there's increasing disinterest, increasing hatred, increasing hostility to the truth of God's word. And the idea is that the sinner starts off saying no. But as he is hardened, his no becomes louder. His no becomes more insistent. His no becomes more emphatic. No, I do not want it. And hardened here, so that the person is spiritually unresponsive, is a hardening with regards to the truth of righteousness in Christ. The sinner becomes hard. He doesn't want righteousness in Christ. He wants to earn it, to merit it. That's why he'll probably go to one of the weak, liberal, apostate churches, speak in 21st century terms, or go to Rome, because he can harden. He doesn't want it. Or does it just go straight into the world and leave, not even bother with the false churches? He becomes hardened and spiritually unresponsive and louder in his no against the only way of obtaining it that the Bible sets forth, faith alone. I don't want that. You mean I've got to repent and cast all my righteousness and all the things I think that make me good aside and say I'm a filthy, lost sinner before God, I'm naked and undone? I don't want that. And becomes hardened means to become more and more insistent against Jesus Christ himself, even to the point sometimes where they curse Christ when their hardening gets so, so wicked. This biblical teaching about hardening, and it's not just here in Romans 11 verse 7, this biblical teaching about hardening does not mean, and ought not be interpreted as if it did mean, that there was some measure of spiritual receptivity to begin with. There wasn't. There never was. Because the totally depraved. Total means, you guessed it, total. There never was, originally, at the very start, some hungering for Christ. Now, it might have looked as if there were interest in religious things, but there never was any true hungering for Christ. It wasn't the idea that at the start they wanted Christ truly, but maybe not strongly enough, and then they fell away and grew cold. That's not it. Rather, the idea with hardening is that the sinner starts off totally depraved. That's Romans 3, to take just one chapter of God's word. As Genesis 6 says, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Go through that. Every imagination, bar none, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the way it is with the person whose heart. Every imagination, even when he was coming to church, every imagination was only evil continually, even then. But, and this is the important point to get in this connection, there was some natural interest in the gospel. Not a spiritual interest, but a natural interest. And if you sit down and talk with people, even unbelievers, there's lots of things in this world you can talk about. And many of them are pretty boring, and some of them are pretty boring, especially to you with your inclinations or interests. You can talk about sport, you can talk about politics, you can talk about food, you can talk about holidays, you can talk about your home, all these things. But if you actually talk about the Bible and the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ, according to anybody's reckoning, these are interesting issues. God, where'd the world come from? What happens to you after you die? This man, Jesus Christ, the cross, God's work in Israel in the history of that nation, election and reprobation, where is righteousness to be found? Just yesterday I was chatting with a guy and he thought those ideas are very interesting. Now, he still wanted to go to the pub that night and get drunk. But he was interested in a natural sense. Never heard that before. That's intriguing. Well, there's some natural interest in sinners. Now, it varies from sinner to sinner, I recognize. Because there are powerful ideas in the Bible. There are ideas in that Bible far richer and deeper than any idea that the world has come up with in 6,000 years. And in man, because God has implanted in us a conscience, even in the ungodly, whereby we have some understanding of right and wrong and of judgment to come, there is in every man a natural fear, a fear of death, a fear of God. And that's why, for instance, after centuries of the humanists trying to indoctrinate us with evolutionism and naturalism and materialism, you still find a lot of people say, yeah, there is a God. Because it's an ineradicable idea in man. There is a natural fear. I know I'm guilty. I know there's a God out there. And that's why they need to keep ramming it down our throat on the TV and the schools in any way they can reach so that they can drown out the idea of God, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There is in everyone a concern about hell. And it takes a long time for many people to stifle it and shut it out. So there's a natural interest in there. There's intriguing things about it. But then, through the process of hardening, exposure more and more to the truth, the ideas become more familiar, Familiarity breeds contempt. They become bored with it. They become disinterested, and then it becomes insipid. It becomes more and more distasteful to them. They begin to understand what this means. These nice truths about election, reprobation, these deep things about Jesus Christ, the wonderful things he does. And then they begin to see, but if this is true, then I have to forsake the world. I have to die to myself. I have to start living differently, and I have to forsake any idea that I'm a good person. And then it begins to rancor them more and more. They become hardened. Hardened in their consciousness. And perhaps the best example of this, because it happens frequently, and because it's very easy to grasp and understand, the best example of this is perhaps a young person who has been born and raised in the church. Think of the person getting older. They come to church and catechism, especially when they're very small, because their parents tell them. They want to please their parents, and they come. And they realize all these other adults are there, and they're sitting looking forward, and they're listening to the minister, and they as children pick that up, and they do it too. Then they go to the catechism class a few years, and gradually their disinterest in the material increases, becomes more and more obvious to them and to other people. It expresses itself in such things as no motivation, couldn't care less, too much like hard work. Then it spills over to the church, and any excuse to miss church is a good enough excuse, because the heart isn't enough. They really don't want to be there. The slightest little thing, I don't feel that great, I feel a wee bit tired, maybe I'm not bothering that. That's enough. Not a reason, mind you, just an excuse. Just an excuse. Well, friends are doing this, family's doing that. Well, that's enough for me. The heart isn't in it. They're being hardened. The hardening then shows itself as they get older, as they start to skip services and become known as oncers. That's a typical word used in Ecclesiastes. Oncers. Twice on the Lord's Day would be overdoing it. We don't want to be righteous over much. It's as much as I can do to come to church once, because I really don't like it. It's the most boring part of the week. And I go because everybody else does it and expected of me and my family. But if I was allowed to vote with my feet and there was no constraint from my parents or siblings, I wouldn't be there. And that shows itself when later on when that constraint goes and they are not there. And so whole Sundays go by and you don't see him or her in church. You don't see him and her in church because they don't want to be there. They've been hardened. And then, as this becomes more evident, the consistory speaks with the person. And oftentimes, the first time or two, there appears to be some improvement. We spoke with so-and-so, yeah, he was respectful. He realizes that that's wrong, about breaking the fourth commandment. Yeah, he's going to come out again. You see him there. Oh, that's good. Maybe he's coming around a bit. Then he starts to fall off again, becomes less and less interested in the things of Christ, even in any natural sphere, and becomes more and more worldly. Enjoys the world, lives like the world, the world's entertainment, the world's way of that's really where they are. And for a while, the person's halting between two opinions because there have been some natural impressions made upon them through attending church. And then eventually they learn to cut off all the ties with the preaching, with the people, with the services, with the meetings, with the books. They become hardened. More work for the consistory when the person falls off again. They've got to go and visit with heavy heart. Very discouraging. Probably the person won't even let you in after a while. That's the way it goes. And then eventually the person's gone. The parents are distressed. The consistory grieves, other members annoyed, upset, but then they sort of nod the head knowingly because they saw it coming. There was a direction, there was a trend, always to the furthering and furthering away from the church. And this is an instance, easy for us to grasp because so concrete, this is an instance of what the Bible calls hardening. Hardening. It's a process. It happens over time. Now the person, assuming now that he doesn't repent and come back later, for simplicity in my illustration, the person was always reprobate. And by always, I mean even before the foundation of the world. He was always an unbeliever, though he may have appeared and dressed up and said the right things at the right time. But he was always that way. But with the hardening, it comes to manifestation. It comes to manifestation in the consciousness of the person. As they mature and grow up and learn, as is natural and appropriate too, for children to grow up and begin to make more and more decisions for themselves, they realize, you know, I don't think this is for me. I don't think I really fit in here. I hear it, but I'm not really interested. It makes very little impression on me. And as I go on, I get less and less interested, and sometimes they get to the stage where they're thinking, even when they're 12 or 14, whenever I'm 18 or whenever I'm 16, I'm just going to stop going. The consciousness of the person, because the word of God has effect, it prospers in the cause whereto God has sent it. And then it happens more and more in the consciousness of the whole church, the body. They see it. The consistory, who are the oversight, the shepherds, they have to look into it, and the family. And of course it applies to adults too. Hardening. It happens with adults too, because apostasy doesn't only happen with the children, but also happens with older people. And this truth of hardening is important because this is what God says. This is how God interprets it for us. It's not, well, maybe we should have done such and such, you know, why is this happening? What's wrong with so and so? Maybe God doesn't even govern in this. Maybe he doesn't involve in these sinful things. No, God is hardening. God is hardening. Which, of course, raises the question, a fearful one. What about me? What about me? Am I being hardened? Is this a process that's happening in me over time? Because you either go one way or the other. Now, there's a hardening that is fatal and unto death for those who are reprobate. You could also say it's a hardening for some believers for a time when they start to go backwards and downhill and reject the preaching and go their own way, and then God brings them to repentance. But we're talking about the hardening unto death here. Is this the way it is with me? Do I really believe at all? Am I not being built up by the word, but am I just actually getting harder and harder every week? Is that what's happening to me? That is the question. And our text says, the rest, that is the non-elect, the reprobate, were blinded or hardened. And that phrase, were hardened, is passive. They were hardened. It was something that happened to them. Now, they hardened their heart, true, but this isn't the idea of this text. Something happened to them. They were hardened. Hardened by whom? Hardened by what? Hardened by themselves? Hardened by other people? Hardened by events? What does the next verse say? Verse 8. The rest were blinded or hardened, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. They were hardened by God. That's what this verse says. It was a divine operation. Yes, they were sinning. All the faults squarely on the plate of the person who went astray. But the sovereign God did it. This wasn't something outside his control or government. He did it. He gave them the spirit of slumber. Eyes that they couldn't see. Ears that they shouldn't hear. The rest, the non-elect, the reprobate, were hardened. And when that phrase, the rest, is rightly understood to be non-elect or reprobate, then you have reprobate and hardened closely together and intimately related. They were hardened because of their reprobation. Their hardening flowed out of their reprobation. Sovereign hardening. This is Romans 9, verse 18. Therefore hath he, that is God, mercy on whom he will have mercy. God has mercy on somebody of his own free will, his own determination, his own choice. He has mercy on whom he wants. That's the positive. And whom he will, whomever he wants, he hardens. A sovereign activity of God in hardening, just as sovereign, just as unconditional, as his work of showing mercy according to election. sovereign unconditional reprobation issues in sovereign unconditional hardening. And this passage, in this context, is dealing with election and reprobation in Israel. It's dealing with election and therefore seeking and obtaining righteousness, and on the other hand, reprobation and hardening within Israel. Not just in the world, within Israel. It's dealing with this truth of election, seeking and obtaining righteousness, and reprobation and hardening within Israel in Paul's day and in our day. This is what happens, and this also happens in the church. Election, people seeking righteousness, the way the Bible says, in Christ alone, through faith alone, and reprobation, hardening in the church and in this congregation. We often think that these things happen in the Bible, or these things happen in some other churches, or in the 16th century or the 1st century. They happen in our day, and they happen here. It is practically certain that some of you here today are hearing about yourselves in this word hardening, because it's unavoidable. Because God has election and reprobation, softening and hardening in the church, always in the true church. And if you read about some sin or some divine activity in the Bible, it's going to happen in the church here. And if we jump ahead for a moment, because we're going to work through Romans 11, it's a mighty chapter. Jumping ahead for a moment, come to verse 25 of this chapter. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mercy, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that word blindness in part has happened to Israel, is the exact same Greek word as in our text. It means hardness. Hardening is in part happened to Israel. And so this blindness and hardening of Israel goes all the way through the New Testament period in Israel until the end of the age, which is when the fullness of the Gentiles are in, and so there's no more Gentiles to be saved, and so Christ comes back through the whole New Testament period. Which brings us to verse 8. Romans 11 verse 8 is a quotation or quotations from the Old Testament. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. This verse 8 consists of Isaiah 29 verse 10, why you read that chapter of God's word, and Deuteronomy 29 verse 4. Easy to remember, Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29. Chapter 29 in both books. You could also say that this quotation contains echoes of other passages which speak of God's hardening, like Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10, and Ezekiel 12 and other ones. It is written, according as it is written, God hath given, etc. This is Old Testament teaching too. This is Old Testament prophecy. In the days of Moses, in the days of Isaiah, applying to Paul's day, and applying to our day too. Old Testament prophecy. God knew Israel, or precisely God knew that the majority of Israel would apostatize. God knew it, and so God prophesied it in Deuteronomy and Isaiah chapter 29. God prophesied it. He was able to prophesy it because he decreed it, that they would apostatize. In fact, God not only decreed it, but he wrought powerfully by his Spirit to harden them. God hath given them the spirit of slumber or stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. That word slumber, the spirit of slumber, means stupor. Stupor. They're dazed and stunned by the truth. Dazed and stunned, the stupor, this is the context in Isaiah 29 verse 9 especially, a dazed stupor so that they're stunned, which came through spiritually intoxication. It's as if spiritually they're drunk. And God gave them spiritual intoxication. So when they heard the gospel, it made no spiritual impact upon them for good. God gave them the spirit of drunken stupor. God did. God did not give them the spirit of Christ, deliberately. God did not give them the spirit of wisdom. He did not give them the spirit of grace. He gave them the spirit of drunken stupidity, so that spiritually they would be torpid. He did this sovereignly and justly. A lot more could be said about justly, but this isn't the thrust of this text. Other passages deal with that. Justly. Don't cavil, don't carp at it. He did it justly, because he's God. And who art thou that repliest against God, O man? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? God has given them the spirit of drunken stupor. Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. And the eyes and ears follow from the spiritual inebriation. He didn't give them spiritual eyes, lest they should see and believe the glorious gospel. He gave them blind eyes, spiritually blind eyes. That was the allotment and appointment of God to them. God did not give them uncircumcised ears that would hear the gospel and say, I believe in that Jesus, I must turn to him. He gave them deaf ears. So that, as the psalmist puts it, they stopped them up, wouldn't listen. And God did this with this spirit of drunkenness, eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, unto this day. Unto Moses' day in Deuteronomy 29. Unto Isaiah's day, 700 odd years later. Unto Paul's day, 700 or a bit less years later still. Unto our day, 2,000 years later. History long in Israel. And how was it that God hardened Israel, language of verse 7, and gave them this spiritual inebriation so that they were spiritually blind and deaf? God hardened them through exposure to the truth. First of all, to the Jews of Paul's day, through Christ's own miracles. He wrought these wonderful signs that showed the kingdom of heaven was coming there, and the people, in their hatred against the truth, said, Beelzebub did it. Beelzebub did it. You're a Samaritan, and you have an evil spirit, Jesus. That's hardening. Then Christ taught them and preached like no man had ever preached before or since, and they said, a demon. And then they hung him on the cross and they said, he's a blasphemer and a false prophet. Away with him. Crucify him. They were hardened through coming into contact with him. The Jews were hardened, or rather the majority of them, through the ministry of the early church in Jerusalem, the first half of the book of Acts. They had 12 apostles filled with the Spirit, divinely inspired men. And then they had men like Stephen and Philip working there too. And they abode in their unbelief in the light of the miracles and clear teaching and total transformation and the day of Pentecost and all the rest. And then more widely, and after that, throughout the Roman Empire, and especially in the eastern part of it, especially through Paul's missionary journeys, God gave them the spirit of slumber so that they were hardened more and more, spiritually inebriated, and they couldn't see and they couldn't hear what was so clear to them. And that's awful. That is fearful. Dreadful. And that's the way it was in Israel throughout its history. Moses' day in Deuteronomy 29, and before that Moses said, you know, I did all these miracles through the wilderness. And God hasn't given you eyes to see or ears to hear. And you're going to fall and die, your carcasses. Even though the Red Sea was opened up in front of you, you're going to die. Because you're just blind. And then Isaiah. And then Paul, and today, through its history, at the present time, all the way to the end. And this is the way it happens too in the visible church. Israel is a lesson for us too. This powerful operation is going on in church services in our country and around the world. And people say, oh, not on Sunday. what are you having for dinner this Sunday? And they don't realize the important thing that's happening. And so the calling for us is to fear. Fear and tremble. And to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and to be like the remnant. The election hath obtained. To seek God, seek His kingdom, seek righteousness in His Son, the way in which He has ordained through the risen and exalted Lord by the power of the Spirit, and to know pardon and forgiveness of sins. Amen.